Good afternoon. Warm greetings to everyone in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. John Huss, how to talk about a man and yet focus on our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. For men of God like John Huss and many others, there would always be the manner in which they would want us to remember them. Not so much for their own namesake, but whenever their names are mentioned, it must remind us of what they did for the Lord Jesus Christ. In the case of Martin Luther, he came out and he was the one who, through the gospel, brought about the birth of Protestantism. He lit the flame that gave the church a second breath to come out of the darkness of the dark ages that lasted 1,000 years. Before that, it was under persecution. After Constantine, it was thrust into the light, but as a state religion, and dilution of Christianity began. And because of the dilution, the dark ages also began. And it lasted for 1,000 years until God raised up Martin Luther. And whenever his name is mentioned, it brings to mind what God did through his life in the 16th century Reformation, where he gave us the gospel in its purity. By grace, we are saved through faith. But in order to keep the fire burning, God raised up someone who was younger than him, John Calvin. And whenever his name is mentioned, it's not about him being burned at the stake, for he was not burned at the stake. He died of serving the Lord too much, too greatly. His health did not permit him. It was reported that when he was asked to go to Geneva to do the work, he preached more than 2,000 sermons during those few years until his death. His body just could not continue the stress and strain of ministry. And so whenever you think of John Calvin, it would be the amazing doctrine that he crystallized for us in the Institute of the Christian Religion that he started, that every other faithful and conservative theologian would build upon. The entire Puritan movement was because of what they learned from John Calvin's teaching of God's Word. But when you come to a man like John Huss, who lived 100 years before Martin Luther, when his name is mentioned, what would come to mind? And this afternoon, when we focus on his life, I'd like to propose that whenever you talk of John Huss, it would be his courage. It would be his courage. They cooked a goose, but out came a swan. His name Huss means a goose. Goose, that's it. We're going to talk more about his life, but before that, we have to focus on the Word of God. The three verses that have been selected to give us the biblical basis and foundation to talk about the life of this man. Persecution. What better way to show, to help us find out whether we are courageous servants of God? It's in the face of persecution. Not in the face of seduction. Seduction is the devil's way of adding more and more things into our lives that will crowd us out of our spiritual duties and responsibilities, whereby we become carnal people. But persecution is a subtraction. It's a threat of losing whatever you have on this earth, including your family, loved ones, freedom, and life. And so in this beatitude, which the Lord Jesus Christ started as his Sermon on the Mount, the beatitude, eight of them, eight blessedness, summarize the life of a Christian on earth from the day he is born again, that you find in the first beatitude, Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then the last and final beatitude, verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You realize the similarity? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so you have the beginning and the end. And that summarizes every believer's journey on earth. Whether long or short, it will be summarized in this manner. You start by recognizing the bankruptcy that is your own soul, and that is the beginning of your journey toward Christ and your inheritance into the kingdom of heaven. And then as you seek to serve the Lord, to preach Christ, you're going to be persecuted. No doubt, Jesus made that clear when Jesus told us, not only are you called to believe in me, but also to suffer for Jesus' sake. So we know that persecution is part and parcel of the life of an obedient, holy witness for Christ. The same world that hated Christ to the point of murderous rage and finally crucified him is not going to change and improve. Even when the gospel is preached all over the world, the hatred against Christ has not diminished, perhaps it might even increase. And therefore, if you are bearing a holy witness for Christ on earth, rest assured, the persecution will surely come. And when you think of the persecution, don't think of it from outside. Not outside of the church. Outside in terms of unbelievers. Oh, they will. But most of the time, the most painful persecution that you're going to find in church history and in the Old Testament as well, they come from people who call themselves Christians, people of God. Isn't that the case in the Old Testament? Who were the ones who persecuted God's prophets? Were they the Philistines, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites? No. Isaiah, Jeremiah, fellow Jews, fellow Israelites. And when you look at church history, sure, in the early period after Rome was burned and blamed on the Christians by Nero, everyone crucified, burned, throw them into lions, they persecuted Christians. But after that, it was the Roman Catholic Church that persecuted Christians. And that is going to be our focus when we speak of the life of John Huss. And so when you look at verse 10, you realize that the only beatitude that received double blessing is beatitude number 8. Why? Why did the Lord give it a double blessing? Whereas all of them, blessed are ye, blessed are ye, that's it. But when it comes to persecution, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then verse 11, blessed are ye when men shall revile you. Double blessing when it comes to persecution. Because the Lord very, very much appreciates what you are doing on his behalf. He said that when you are speaking my words, which means you're speaking on behalf of Christ, because they are not your ideas, they are not your opinions, they are the word of the Lord God Jesus Christ himself. And the Lord says, when you do that and then you get hurt because you speak my words, Jesus Christ, you will be doubly blessed. Do you know that? That's how the Lord wants us, not to shy away from persecution for Jesus' sake when they come. You're going to face them head on. Be strong, be courageous, be steadfast, and hold on to the truth and the conviction, because the persecutors will not be strangers. The persecutors will be people that you might be very familiar with. That's why the wound and the hurt will be most painful. If they were strangers, at least not that painful, because they mean nothing to us. There's no fellowship, there's no relationship with them. But when they are people people that we lived with, ate with, even served with together, and then they turn around and then they start to attack you, to destroy you, hate you so much. Jesus says, you are doubly blessed. And so when we look at verse 10, persecution, first blessing, Jesus says, evidence of your salvation. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We live in a world of pain and persecution. You don't have to be a Christian to be persecuted. You see this all over the world. People are persecuted for their beliefs. In America, you may be persecuted because you are just simply against the homosexuals. You don't have to be a believer. Just against them, you're going to be in trouble. Or you could be a particular political party. And then you are on the other side. You may be within the same family. It is said that because of the Republican during the time of Donald Trump, many families could not even talk about politics at home because they will become very, very emotional and they will begin to lose their friendship and their relationship, even as brothers and sisters in the same house. Some are Democrats, some are Republican, and then they just cannot talk about politics because there is not going to be any conclusion other than unhappiness. And so sometimes you may be persecuted for it. But for Jesus' sake, that's the only persecution that the Lord says you'll be blessed, because He described it as righteousness' sake. Whose righteousness? Jesus. The righteousness that Jesus Christ imputed into every believer's heart the moment they are born again. A righteousness that is described for us in Holy Scripture. It is not a righteousness that is based upon our own ideas and opinions. It's clearly taught in Scriptures. And when you live your life according to the Bible, according to what Jesus has taught us and revealed to us, rest assured persecution will come. It could come from your children, from your parents, from your friends, from even within the church. And you have to be prepared for it. That's how this church was born, wasn't it? It was not born because of something in the world. It was born because of the friction and the problem. When you wanted to stand on the perfect Bible, your fellow believers, your brothers and sisters in Christ, in inverted commas, they say no. And you won't budge, they won't budge. That's how this church was born. That's how the whole BP movement was born in Singapore. When the early Presbyterian church wanted to be part of the World Council of Churches, Reverend Timothy Toh says, no, we cannot. That is of the devil. He fought in the church in Moa, lost on two occasions. And then the BP Church of Singapore was born. Within the Christian faith, the battle, the persecution, it will come. But the Lord says, who you suffer for, it's going to reveal a lot about you. Suffering we will have. This is a world of suffering. The question is it for righteousness' sake? A righteousness that is based upon Christ and the Word of God. If it is, rest assured, you will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says so. It is going to be your home. Because this world is going to hate you. You're going to be like an orphan. You will have no home on earth. That's what the persecutors will do. Take away your freedom, your house, put you in the prison, kill you if possible. Oh, you go. The Lord says, heaven is waiting for you. My home waiting for you. That's why persecution is a clear evidence of a person's salvation before and after. What and who are you suffering for? The second thing we note concerning persecution is a privilege. Verse 11. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you, that is, use words to scold you, use words to rebuke you, persecute you, they hurt you and harm you bodily, physically. And then shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. That means they're going to put words into your mouth. They're going to call you names that are completely false. Like what they said about Jesus, they said that you are of the devil, Beelzebub. That's how you're able to do all your miracles. They accuse him of having the power to do miracles. The source is the devil himself. They will call you names. They're going to say things about you falsely. You've got to be prepared for these three types of persecution. Jesus already warns us. And then he says, it's for my sake. It must be for my sake. If you're just simply being scolded, if you're being beaten, put into prison, and then if people make all kinds of false accusations against you, but not for Jesus' sake, it doesn't count. It's not blessed. There are people who go to prison for the cause of a country. For whatever reason, very noble in the eyes of men, but it's not for Christ. One is for righteousness' sake, verse 10. Verse 11, Jesus says, for his sake. How can we suffer for Jesus' sake? For righteousness' sake, describe your Christian life, where your life will be holy, good, pure, and righteous, in contrast to others, whereby you will not budge, whereby you will show them up for their evil, carnal way of life. Your morality and your ethics will be different, and they're going to hate you for that. Verse 11, for Jesus' sake, that means for the word of God, isn't it? Jesus is the living word, and the written word, which is the Bible, revealed to us who the living word is. To attack the Bible, the written word, is to attack the living word, Jesus himself. They are his words. So when people attack the word of God, remember verse 11. They're going to put words into your mouth, so that's why they call us heretics. How could believing the Bible is perfect make me an unbeliever? Because a heretic is an unbeliever according to the definition of the Bible. So they are now telling us that when you believe the Bible is perfect, you are a heretic, when actually the opposite is true. The Bible made it very clear. The moment you believe the Bible has mistakes, you are a heretic, because that's a heresy. That's why the Bible forbids anyone from adding to the Bible or subtracting from the Bible. Right? You cannot add to the Bible, you cannot subtract from it. Because that means you believe the Bible has mistakes. That's why you keep correcting it. You correct it by adding to it. You correct it by taking words out of it. They are the heretics, but they are very clever. They will blame it on you first so that you cannot blame it on them. Because when you blame it on them, they will see, I call you this, now you call me back. Isn't that the ploy and the cunning method of evil people? Did you hear on the radio that the Russians are blaming the Ukrainians of using a dirty bomb? Have you not heard of that? Why did they do that? They also say the bombs have been placed in the dam in Ukraine. They say that the Ukrainians have planted bombs there to blow up the dam. And the Ukrainians say, no, the Russians are saying all these things that they are doing, they're going to put words into our mouth so that when it actually takes place, the Ukrainians will be blamed. And if they were to use a dirty bomb to bomb the Ukrainian, they wanted to use it first. Pretext. You see how the devil works? In order for them to have the upper hand, they will basically accuse you for what they themselves really are. And so, when they say to Jesus, you are of the devil, Beelzebub. Actually, who is really of the devil, Beelzebub? The enemies of Jesus. They call him first. That has been the devil's way. And we see this in the world. We see this in the church. false accusation. First they scold you to frighten you to submit. You don't, they persecute and beat you, hurt you physically, and you still refuse, they will destroy your good name. Right? That's what happens when they say all kinds of things about you falsely. That's what they try to do to Jesus. That's what they try to do throughout the ages in the Bible, and it's the same today. And sometimes, sadly, you believe. You believe the name calling. You believe all those terrible, terrible character assassination. And that is the tragedy. Because we are so quick to believe instead of just checking. We're not saying that you do not believe if the evidence is there, but at least listen to the other side and let the other person explain and give his side of the argument before you come to a conclusion, instead of just taking listen to one side and then jump to conclusion and then you started to accuse rather than to clarify. Don't confront as if it's already done, guilty, as heard, because you did not clarify and you have just become a pawn and a tool of the devil by spreading lies. And the moment you succeed, you can understand the great damage. If people spread lies, and then you leave a sound biblical church because you believe in the lies, and then there is no sound biblical church outside, what have you just done to that family? If you had not spread those lies and rumors, that family did not have the negative impression of the leadership in that church. That because of what you said, they believe you. They did not clarify, sadly. And that terrible impression that was never there in the first place, a negative impression, is now very deeply set and etched in their mind. And the moment they begin not to trust the leadership, do not believe and begin to trust in their preaching and their teaching, they will go. But what is out there? Not a single sound biblical church, let's say. What have you just done to that family? They have stopped growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they continue to attend a church and there is no sound church, they continue to be poisoned. And the children are not yet born again, they will not be born again. And what have you done by those words that you just uttered? You destroy the souls of the children of this family, and you have just simply annihilated the holy testimony of that couple, because now they continue to be poisoned because they are in a church that is unbiblical, and all because of your false accusation that they failed to check and to do due diligence to clarify. That's why it is so deadly. But then Jesus says, it's for his sake. And that's why it's a privilege. Before salvation, even if you wish to be persecuted for Jesus' sake, you could not. Oh, we will be persecuted for many other reasons, for many other earthly purposes, agenda. But to be able to be persecuted for the Son of God, for God Himself, Jesus Christ. You know how great an honor that is? That this life is already a life of persecution, and in the past it had always been for many other earthly reasons. But this time, for eternal heavenly reasons, for the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ Himself. That's why you must count it a joy. Verse 12. Persecution, the joy of persecution. That's something that is very strange, isn't it? It's like a contradiction. Persecution is painful. Persecution hurts. How can it bring joy? Not just joy, exceeding joy, exceedingly glad. Great joy, in other words, joy and be exceedingly glad, Jesus says, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they, the prophets which were before you. Great will be your rewards in heaven. What does that mean? That means you are in a very great company. So many before you have also been persecuted for Jesus' sake. Look at the prophets, what they had to endure, what they had to go through. They were reviled many times, many of them. Jeremiah, Isaiah, scolded. They were persecuted. Jeremiah was thrown into a dry well, hoping that he will die there all by himself of starvation. Lies were uttered about them. 70 years you've been in captivity. No, 2 years. He's a liar. And of course the people love the better message, isn't it? Even though it's not true. 2 years. Your sons have been taken by Babylonians during the first captivity. Oh, they will return. 2 years, they're going to come back. Don't worry. Anyone who's taken 2 years, they will come back. But that's a lie. But they said Jeremiah is a liar. And the people are caught. Because 2 years later, then only they will find out. But right there and then, how are they going to know? They're going to believe. Of course, they want to believe in 2 years because that will give them a little bit of hope. Maybe I will see my loved ones who have gone to captivity again. But in reality, if it's 70 years, you're not going to see them again. You probably won't live that long, and they definitely will not live that long. And that is a very painful truth. But that's the truth. But then the false teachers, false prophets say, Jeremiah is a liar. How to joy, how to be happy, how to rejoice. For great is your reward in heaven. You are going to heaven. That's where the joy comes. Not based upon the material things that you have, because in persecution is material loss. Right? And you're still happy. How do you know that you love God with all your heart, soul, strength and mind? When you have your home, when you have your family, when you have a nice cushiony job, when you have everything that the world offers you, how do you know you love God with all your heart, soul, strength and mind? To someone who is under persecution, he lost his job because he held on to his faith. He lost his children because he held on to his faith. He lost his wife because he held on to his faith. He lost his freedom. He lost everything because he held on to his faith. And all he needed to do was to say, I am no longer a Christian. Everything on earth will remain his. That's why great is your reward. To be able to have that experience that is priceless. Do you know that? When Reverend Toh was asked by his own people, the session, and the two pastors, you believe the Bible has mistakes, you keep your ministry of 50 over years. You believe the Bible is perfect, you go. You remain, you can spend the final years of your evening years in peace, in tranquility. You continue to preach, you continue to get your monthly remuneration, everything peaceful. All you need is to believe the Bible has mistakes. But the moment you believe the Bible is perfect, you lose everything. Are you prepared? And Reverend Toh testified without hesitation. The Bible is perfect. And true enough, they kept their word. He lost everything. So much so that when Reverend Toh wrote to them for permission to preach from the pulpit during one of FEBC's, I think, anniversary, some event, the letter came back, signed by the pastor, this pulpit will not allow anyone who believes in the Bible is perfect to be used. Own people, Reverend Toh's disciple, taught them everything about doctrine and theology, and they turned around and gave him that ultimatum. Persecution is part and parcel of our Christian life, as evidence of salvation, as a privilege, and our joy. To know that I truly love Jesus Christ more than whatever I have on this earth. That kind of joy cannot be theoretical. For many of us right now, it is still theoretical. But when you truly experience it, you know how rich your life will be in relation to Christ. For many of us, we can only say it. For you, you live it. And that is the life of John Huss. Born in 1369, died in 1415. Now, of course, the year of his birth is not 100% certain. Martin Luther, 1483 to 1546. Luther, 100 years later, when he read the sermons of John Huss, he made this comment. I was overwhelmed with astonishment. I could not understand for what cause they had burned so great a man, who explained the scriptures with so much gravity and skill. John Huss was a hero to Luther and many other reformers. He preached key Reformation themes such as a hostility to the indulgences. You know what's indulgences, right? Collecting money, teaching the people into believing that the more money you give, the less time their loved ones who have died will spend in purgatory being purged painfully for their sins until they are good enough to enter heaven. And that invention resulted in a collection of a lot of money for many, many causes, including crusades, as well as the construction of many of these very grand cathedrals that you who went to Europe may have visited and seen them as a tourist. Those beautiful cathedrals, many of them were built through indulgences. Reformers who studied his life gained a lot of strength and courage from the testimony of John Huss because of the church's brutal, barbaric persecution against his servant. John Huss was born out of peasant parents in a city called Husinec, H-U-S-I-N-E-C, Husinec, which means Goose Town in Czechoslovakia. At the time, it's called the Czech Republic. Now, why was he not named after his parents, but named after the town or city he was born in? Nobody knows, but some suggested that probably that was the manner in which the people named themselves. Maybe before that, they did not have any surnames. And then when the surname was being introduced, how are you going to choose a surname? And so the people who lived in the city were named after the city in which they lived in. So in the case of John Huss, he was named John Husinec. Somewhere along the line, they shortened it to Huss, which means goose. The whole name Husinec means goose town. You remove the town, what you have is the goose. So John Huss, basically John the Goose. Because of his parents' poverty, the parent wanted him to escape poverty. And one of the better ways to escape poverty in those days was to be trained for the priesthood. Roman Catholic priesthood. Because if you become a priest, good living, beautiful garments, and the people will highly esteem you. And so that was the original intent of John Huss being sent to the priesthood. And so he worked hard, he studied, he graduated with bachelor's degrees, and then master's, and then doctorate. He was ordained into the Roman Catholic system in 1401. Now, born 1369. Do your own mathematics. Okay? Born 1369, 1401, he was ordained. While he was in the ministry, preaching in the city of Prague, in a chapel called Prague's Bethlehem Chapel, that could sit 3,000 people, one of the largest churches in Europe at the time. The center of reform was in Bohemia, in Czechoslovakia. He preached in that language, not Latin, in Prague. And so while he was there, somewhere during this period of time, he became a Christian. How it was done, probably through the own study of God's word. They did not say much other than quoted one of his own testimony upon salvation. When the Lord gave me knowledge of scriptures, I discharged that kind of stupidity from my foolish mind. Now, based upon this statement, historian would say that during this period of his ministry, John Huss came to know Christ as Lord and as Savior. And then he started to read about the writings of John Wycliffe. Now, John Wycliffe lived during similar period of time, but a little earlier. John Wycliffe, born 1328, John Huss, 1369. John Huss died in 1415. John Wycliffe died in 1384. 56 years he lived. And you know what Wycliffe did. He translated the first Bible into English, but from the Latin Vulgate, because he could not read Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, unlike William Tyndale, who could. And so when he translated it, the English Bible, the first English Bible, it also had and included all the errors that were found in the Latin Vulgate, which was the translation of the Bible into Latin under the Roman Catholic Church. And so if you were a Christian who speaks English during the time of John Wycliffe, after he completed his translation, either you read the Bible with mistakes that he had, a translation, or you don't read any Bible at all. Because there was none, no alternative. But he wrote many, many writings, John Wycliffe. And it was the writings that impacted John Huss the greatest. And then the writings of Wycliffe started to spread. And more of Wycliffe's followers were also in the same city as John Huss. And because of his position as a priest, he was not so easily persecuted, unlike those who were followers of John Wycliffe in the same time as John Huss. And so the Pope in 1410, called Pope Alexander V, sent a bull issued against all the followers of Wycliffe and obey his writings. A bull means excommunication. That means all the writings of John Wycliffe, including his translation, would now be banned. When John Huss found out, he went to Pope Alexander V and appealed for him to withdraw the bull. But he refused. That is the Pope. And then that year, he died. Another Pope took over, Pope John the 23rd, not the recent one. This is Pope John the 23rd. Later on, they called him the anti-pope. Because during this period, there were a lot of schism between the East and the West. The West had its capital city in Rome. The East had its capital city in Constantinople. So a lot of fighting. They do not recognize this Pope, John the 23rd, as a legitimate Pope, because they wanted another Pope called Pope Gregory the 12th to be the legitimate Pope. And so therefore they called this other Pope the anti-Pope. He took over from Pope Alexander the 5th. After Pope Alexander the 5th issued the bull to ban all the writings of Wycliffe, which people like John Huss refused. He continued to preach and to teach more and more of John Wycliffe's teaching. But then, very soon, John Huss would be exposed. And it was during the time of this Pope John the 23rd, the anti-pope, he started to promote indulgences, collect money. Same time, similar situation in the time of Martin Luther, indulgences. And John Huss was very much against it. And then he wrote and he taught against it. And they needed the money for the crusades because of the battle, because of the conflict among themselves. And because of this publicity, John Huss realized that he very soon will also come under the ban, the bull. But he was not afraid. He kept on preaching, kept on teaching, and then he also had a lot of followers. And some of his followers became very vocal, and they said that we would rather listen and obey the teaching of John Huss than the church. And the church became very, very upset and angry with these disciples of John Huss. Three of them were arrested and were beheaded. The city where John Huss ministered, the city of Bohemia, became so troubled. It was in disarray because of the influences of John Huss's teaching. He had to leave Prague. And then he began to write more and more to spread his teaching in writing. And it is all these writings, his sermons, that impacted Martin Luther 100 years later. And then in 1414, when the differences between the church and John Huss and his followers became so great, spread so far, and there seems to be no peace, the king intervened. And he convened a council called the Council of Constance to settle the dispute. And the king gave John Huss the promise of safe conduct if he were to attend. And so John Huss arrived in Constance in 1414, November 3, with the promise of safe conduct from the king. And so during the time in the city of Constance, he was given freedom. But he used the freedom to keep on teaching and promoting what he knew was God's truth. But then the other camp regarded what he did as a violation of the restriction that was supposed to be upon him when he arrived in the city of Constance. And so they treated him as one who has broken his part of the agreement. And so they imprisoned him in 28 November in the same year. He arrived in November 3rd. 28 November, he was in prison. And that would be about 25 days after his arrival. And then in 4th December, a preliminary investigation was started. And during this time, he was in prison for 73 days while they investigated. He was chained day and night, poorly fed, and he became sickly. 1415, 5th of June, the trial began. All they needed from him was that he should recant. His writings, his teachings, his sermons were read out during the trial. All he needed to do was to say, I withdraw. I recant all my belief and all my teaching. But he refused. He said many, many times, I appeal to Jesus Christ, the only judge who is almighty and completely just. In his hands I plead my cause, not on the basis of false witnesses and erring counsels, but on truth and justice. You notice the similarity in what he said at his trial in Constance 100 years later, in what Martin Luther said in his trial in the Diet of Worms. That's why historians said that Luther and many reformers like Luther regarded John Huss, his courage, very, very highly. Because the Roman Catholic system and church in the time of John Huss, 100 years earlier than Martin Luther, was worse. The kind of hatred, the kind of power they wielded was far worse than what Martin Luther's generation experienced. It was bad, but not as bad as compared to the time of John Huss. And so on July the 6th, 1415, he was condemned. A tall paper head was then placed on his head with the inscription, "The leader of a heretical movement." And they led him to the stake and they burned him to death. It was reported that before he died, he prayed, "Lord Jesus, it is for thee that I patiently endure this cruel death. I pray thee to have mercy on my enemies." And it is reported that they heard him reciting the Psalms as the flames engulfed him. They burned him alive, in other words. In the case of William Tyndale, they strangled him, then they burned his body. In the case of John Huss, they burned him alive. It is reported that he kept on reciting the Psalms as the Lord gave him the strength to endure courageously to the very end. He suffered and died for the Lord Jesus Christ, for preaching his truth, for telling people about the love of God in Christ Jesus, and he could not accept and tolerate the abuse of false Christianity. It's not the world out there. It's Christian, in inverted commas, who burned him at the stake. 100 years later, in 1546, at the funeral of Martin Luther, the pastor who conducted the funeral of Luther said, "You may burn a goose, but in 100 years will come a swan you will not be able to burn." But when John Huss was about to be executed, before he prayed for his enemies, he said these words, "You may kill a weak goose, but more powerful birds, eagles and falcons, will come after me." That was what he said before he prayed for his enemies, before he died. 100 years later, the pastor who preached at Martin Luther's funeral changed the wordings of John Huss. A swan came to replace the goose. Your life and my life have been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it too much to ask, by the Lord Jesus Christ, too much to expect from the Lord Jesus Christ, if he were to beseech us to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto him? Would you regard that as too much? If the enemies who will come from within, people that you know, people who may be related to you, will you be able to stand courageously on the side of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and be prepared to face their anger and their wrath. Like John Huss, like Martin Luther, like Wycliffe, and many others. Not only are we called to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but also to suffer for Jesus' sake. The summary of John Huss's life, the goose, is his courage under persecution. And that gave men like Luther and many others the same kind of strength and courage in their time. And we need that same strength and courage from the Lord in our time. Because the enemies are still from within Christendom. You know it best. Remember how this church came into existence. So be very, very mindful and careful to keep your love for your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, burning hot, so that when it is time for us to make a choice, we will choose wisely for Jesus' sake. Let us pray. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, help us, O Lord, to realize and understand that the life is no longer our own to live any way we like. For we truly have denied ourselves and take up the cross that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, has designed for each and every one of us, just as he designed a cross for Wycliffe, for John Huss, for William Tyndale, Martin Luther, John Calvin, and many others. And each and every one of your children has also been given its own cross to carry. We know, O Lord, that it is made of wood, and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, had carried it before. And we know that the Lord has assured us that he will be with us to help us to carry the cross that he has put on each and every shoulder of your children. Help us, O Lord, to be faithful as we carry the cross, which is a symbol of suffering. That we will be faithful all the days of our lives. For we know that our future is known to thee as, and it is in your safe, sovereign hand. Help us to trust in you and not to be afraid, and to overcome whatever fear that we might have, that we may persevere to the very end, earnestly contending for the faith once delivered unto the saints, and to do so in holiness and in righteousness according to Scripture, so that by our good works and our courage, others may see Christ in us and glorify our Father who art in heaven, just as we have seen Christ in the life of your servant John Huss, especially his courage to the very end. For Jesus' sake, may thou hear our humble cry. In Jesus' most precious and holy name, we give thanks and pray. Amen.